Well, greetings. Welcome to the Divine Line. We're back here in Phoenix, Arizona, for about right at 2 months, actually. I think it'd be right around the 15th, 16th of October is when I'm heading back out again, if I recall correctly, looking at the calendar. So back here in the regular studios, clearly Rich has been playing with the cameras. They're zoomed out, so there's all sorts of stuff that you can see that you're not supposed to be normally seeing. But, you know, that's what happens when the cat's away, the mice will play. And at least not everything has changed completely, which sometimes happens when I go out of town. So he's over there talking about stuff. But just a reminder, the raffle for this beautiful Melton Forged blade ends Sunday night.
You want this.
Midnight Eastern time. See, it has to be Eastern time because that makes it 9 o'clock our time so that Rich doesn't have to stay up late. That's really the reason for all that. So this is a beautiful, beautiful blade.
You want this.
And Rich wants it really, really bad. So get your raffle tickets in. Great item there. Thanks very much to the very talented Derek Melton for that is, of course, to help with the travel funds and everything going on along there. Also, I will remember to link this. You know how I know I'll remember to link this? Because I already typed it into the blog article. So it'll be hard for me to forget it. Though I could probably still find a way to pull it off. I keep forgetting to mention that Jason Wallace and Ancient Paths TV on YouTube has put out a new video on the Filioque Clause in regards to Eastern Orthodoxy. So there's the lengthy video they did first, and they did the one on, that we did the Make Lucaris Great Again hats for. And now a, not as long as the first one, but a fairly lengthy video on the Filioque Clause. And again, just lots of history in regards to Eastern Orthodoxy. There isn't much out there, so being aware of that, I will try to remember to link to that on the program blog notes today. Okay, it's been interesting to see some of the commentary and discussion that has taken place since, a week ago yesterday. Yeah, a week ago yesterday, Jared Longshore and I had our debate, and it was focused on the biblical evidence. At least I wanted it to be focused upon the biblical evidence. And it seems like let's put it this way. If you guys want to win this discussion, what you need to do is either demonstrate that the connection that I have asserted, which I can provide lots of more evidence of, and certainly great theologians who've seen the same thing, the connection between Hebrews 7:8, 9, and 10, that the argument on the New Covenant in chapter 8 is the Old Testament demonstration of the assertions of Hebrews 7, that Jesus is able to save eistā panteles, to the uttermost, those who draw nigh unto God by him. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for them. So the newness in the New Covenant is then laid out as being forgiveness of sin, universal knowledge of God, and the writing of the God's law upon the heart. And the only way that you can do that is regeneration. Regeneration. So what needs to be argued from the other side either is that I have misunderstood the relationship between 7, 8, 9, and 10 and the application, or an explanation of why this is not the central passage on this topic. And I argued in the debate that I really think that my Presbyterian brothers would do well to get out of some of the echo chamber of Reformed theology and take this stuff to the streets. And what I mean by that is do some debates with some Roman Catholics on justification, on the Mass. I debated Roman Catholic a few weeks ago. I'll be debating Roman Catholic 2 weeks, 2 months from now, a little over 2 months from now, on the Mass. And of course, I've been doing that for a long time. First debate on the Mass was with Mitch Paquette in January of 91 over in San Diego. So, and the reason I say that is that it really seems to me that while we would, I think, right now agree that Reformed folks, folks who are Reformed in their theology would go to the central chapters, 3, 4, and 5 of Romans to demonstrate justification by grace alone through faith alone. That this is the longest single text that addresses this subject. And that this would have to therefore be the central place of argumentation if the debate topic basically is, does the Bible teach this? Now, with Roman Catholicism, you know, you have to first establish the Bible needs to, because if you have an ultimate authority outside of the text of Scripture, then you can get it from Pope Francis if you want, I suppose. So, it'd be hard to argue that there are not key central texts for all of the most important of our Christian doctrines. So monotheism, the trial of the false gods, Isaiah 40-48. Also, God's omniscience, eternality, likewise, that section. And the key Christological texts, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Philippians 2, John 17, John 10. There are these lengthy discussions, the relationship of the Father and the Son, things like that. And so this is how we do these things. And when we look at the Old Testament and we see its usage in the New Testament, for example, Genesis 15:6, its utilization by the Apostle Paul has to become normative for us. It's central to his argument on justification in Romans 3, 4, and 5. And when Jews seek to dispute that, there are Jewish apologists that seek to dispute what Paul said there, what do? They attack the New Testament usage. When there are Old Testament texts we use in the deity of Christ, Unitarians, they attack the New Testament usage. This is why I say if you get out of that context and try to take some of this stuff to the street, then you start seeing how important this really is. And so I was sent a comment. Toby Sumter, who I'll see in a couple months as well, maybe, who knows, made a comment on Twitter. And basically what he did is he, our Presbyterian brothers have to defend the concept that the new covenant is a mixed covenant that does not provide forgiveness of sins, regeneration, and the law written upon the heart to all who are in the new covenant. So as I said in the debate, they start with a theory of apostasy and define the new covenant on the basis of the theory of apostasy. And I say if we're consistent, we start with the fuller, more central doctrine that is the nature of the new covenant, the work of Christ, and build your doctrine of apostasy based upon those central affirmations. And so I find it backwards to do it this way. And yet, Toby had said, whether the new covenant is only regenerate persons, but as Jared pointed out, the phrase, from the least of them to the greatest, is used elsewhere in Jeremiah to mean pervasive and not exhaustive. Well, as I said, neither of the other two references. Well, it's not identical language, but even the one in Jeremiah 6 is a completely different context. But aside from that, the issue is that how the writer of the Hebrews is interpreting it? And so Tim Bushong, the famous Tim Bushong of Radio Free Geneva fame, not that we ever done a Radio Free Geneva about him. He's the one that does the Radio Free Geneva music. Which means that my parents would not have liked him, because my parents thought that John Denver was too rockish. Okay, so that gives you an idea of what my upbringing was like. Tim Bushong, who has served in the CREC in the past, so he's had connections there, so he knows these guys, loves these guys. But doesn't agree with these guys on this subject, responded. He said, here's the problem. The hermeneutic that returns to Jeremiah's original intention is inconsistent. Example, in Romans 9, Paul quotes Malachi 1:2, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, specifically referring to the nations of Israel and Edom. However, in Romans, Paul is speaking of an individual's election to salvation. God's purpose of election might continue because of him who calls, and all of us covenantal reformed folks rejoice. That's apostolic interpretation, where the apostle, writing inspired words, takes the Old Testament and casts it in light of its new covenant application. The author of Hebrews does the exact same thing, building upon the perfection of the work of Christ and the perfection of that work for all in union with Christ. He quotes Jeremiah 31 in light of its new covenant application. I believe that when it comes to this particular subject, the Pado folks don't allow the same apostolic latitude, especially here in Hebrews 8. And that's, I certainly agree with that. And I want to remind folks that when you look at the utilization, when you look at the argumentation provided in Hebrews chapter 8. This idea that, well, these things in Jeremiah 31 are pervasive, whereas they were not pervasive under the old covenant. So that's the newness. The newness is more. It's a moreness. There are more people who have the law written upon their heart. There are more people who have their sins forgiven. There are more people who truly know the Lord. But you still have the people who don't. And therefore, we're going to build our doctrine of apostasy, you know, and we're going to say, there it is. There's the apostate, so on and so forth. But when the nature of that covenant is laid out in Hebrews chapter 8, which, as Arvin said, it's not like the covenant that I made before. It's not like. We all have continuation and discontinuation, continuity and discontinuity. Question is how much. But in contrast, that old covenant that was a mixed covenant, this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my laws into their minds, and upon their hearts I will write them. And immediately say, well, there were people who, I mean, look at whoever wrote the 119th Psalm. I mean, wow, you know, there's someone who loves God's law. And the idea, the overriding argument is that, yeah, there were some. There's just going to be a whole lot more now. But the only way to make that work that way and to make that connection, as long as you have it all mixed, is to say that there will be those in the covenant in his blood. Remember, that's the key. That's what I was trying to emphasize, is that if this is an argument amongst Reformed people, that amongst Reformed people, the covenant in his blood involves union with Christ. That's what particular redemption is about. That's what, quote unquote, limited atonement is about. That's what union of the elect with Christ is about in his blood. And so the natural way to follow from Hebrews 7, the perfection of Christ's work, he ever lives to make intercession for them. He saves them completely. Is to then see that chapter 8 is the biblical foundation for the assertion that has been made about the supremacy of the new covenant priest, the new covenant high priest, the Melchizedek priest. He is able to save the uttermost. The result of that work is the new covenant. And in that new covenant, I will put my laws into their minds, and upon their hearts, I will write them. You're not in the new covenant if you do not have God's laws in your mind and written upon your heart. You're not in the new covenant. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Personal relationship. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. That was a part of, again, the old covenant. Know the Lord. So all these other gods out there, know the Lord, know Yahweh. No, they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. Now they're saying, well, but you know, that doesn't mean, that means there's more knowledge, but it doesn't mean it's exhausted. It doesn't mean everyone. But just think about it. Verse 12 of chapter 8 starts with a hati clause. For, because I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. Can that be said of an apostate? Again, if we were discussing almost any other subject, the standard exegetical process that Reformed people use for justification, resurrection, predestination, election, deity of Christ, we'd all be making the exact same arguments until we come here. Until we come here. And you have Reformed guys going, I will be merciful to some of their iniquities. And I'll remember, but I will remember some of their sins. And you're going, why? Where is this coming from? There is a source outside the exegesis of the text here. You're not going to 9. You're not going to fulfillment in 9 and 10. The obtaining of eternal redemption, the intercessory work of Christ, the perfection of those for whom that one sacrifice has been made in chapter 10. You're not going there. You're going someplace else. And I truly, and I did at least get a chance to say this in the debate, I truly, honestly believe that this is a situation. I said then, I love reading the Institutes. There's the set, the one over there I have that, you know, I've taught through it and all marked up and all the rest of this stuff. But you get to some sections of book 4 and things change. Things change. And you got to remember something. John Calvin, you know, I've told people, if you haven't heard, the two programs I did with Summer and Joy on Sheologians back in 2019 on the subject of the Munster Rebellion, you really need to. I've said over and over again, it is the wildest, craziest story in all of church history. It really, really is. And I emphasize to people when I tell them the story, I muddled my way through it back when I was sicker than the dog at Grace Bible Theological Seminary just a few months ago, and I got sick on that trip. But I did tell the story of Munster. And I tell people it's vitally important to recognize the impact that this event had. You might say, what does this have to do with Hebrews 8? Well, let me explain. People argue about when Calvin was specifically converted. You know, what year, between what events, there's only a few fragments of information that give us some of the chronology. But he was a young man, and the Munster Rebellion took place very, very early on in his experience, contemporaneously or very early on after his conversion. And you need to understand, all of Europe, some of the story was blown up and exaggerated and stuff like that, but you didn't really have to exaggerate much at all in that story. And so there was next to no meaningful debate, discussion. If you're an Anabaptist, if you did not practice Paedo Baptist, they didn't use terms like Credo Baptist back then. If you're an Anabaptist, you would either be executed, imprisoned, kicked out of town. But what didn't happen is you didn't have someone like John Calvin listening to your reasoning and your argumentation. And since most Anabaptists only lived a few years, it's not like they had a whole lot of time to develop their theology. So the point is that when Calvin develops his covenantal Paedo-Baptist argumentation, which again was in that century a theological novum. People hadn't believed this before. This is not how what they believed infant baptism was about. I forgot something to drink, Brother Rich. I'm going to need a cup of water or something. I was going to get that before the program started, and I forgot it. When he's developing this stuff, he's not developing it with any type of back and forth, any type of pushback from the other side, from someone that you'd actually think is a Christian, for example. And so for a long time, Reformed theology did not even have to deal with it. It was all they were dealing with was Rome's perspective of things. They weren't dealing with anyone who was pushing to reform the understanding of baptism, the reasons for baptism, things like that. Thank you. So the Reformation movement in this area needed to continue. It needed to continue. It didn't happen at the time of the Reformation. Just like, you know, people will point to Calvin and Luther on the perpetual virginity of Mary as if, see, they thoroughly studied this and came to the conclusion it was true. No, they didn't. It wasn't even the issue. Wasn't the issue of the day. And the next generation had to then take up many of the topics that simply weren't central to the time period of the Reformation. And when they did, they rightfully rejected it for the fiction that it is. So, same thing. So if we're going to recognize that the process of Reformation had to continue, then couldn't this understanding of covenantal baptism likewise be something that needs to be examined biblically? And therefore, you can't grab hold of these traditions and allow them to go, hey, well, yeah, it says I'll be merciful to their iniquities, but that's not everybody in the New Covenant. I mean, it's talking about the New Covenant, but we can't go there because of our pre-existing traditions. That's what the Reformation was about. That's So if you want to deal with that argumentation, you've got to provide more than, well, it's really big. It's pervasive. It's great. That's not his argument. Writing law upon the heart means the heart's been changed. Everyone in the new covenant, heart is changed. Now, one other comment. I've seen a bunch of folks and they're like, well, I've seen Reformed Baptists saying, yeah, what he said about Hebrews, that's great, but we need to address this, but we need to address that. Here's the problem. If you want to do debates like that, great, do them. But here's what I have seen over and over and over and over and over again, is you get into debate, and if the scripture is not the central ordering foundation, then you end up with one side saying that such and such a Reformed giant really said this. Well, nobody said this over here. Yeah, but over here in a footnote, this person said this about what that person said, and that's all you ever get. You just get a bunch of people tossing names back and forth, and some of you think that's really cool. Get out and do something with your theology, people, because you'll discover that we're a small group. And you can quote all your Witsiuses and Owenses and Turretinses all you want. Vast majority of the people out there have no earthly idea who those folks were. They're not going to look them up. And you're not going to get anywhere with it. So if I'm going to do a debate on this subject, and I don't know, I cannot possibly see why I would do any more debates on this subject. I've debated a non-pedo communionist, Bill Shishko. I've debated a pedo communionist who actually doesn't believe Doug Wilson was a pedo communionist. Greg Strawbridge, actually debated him twice. Once was on the radio and then once in person before he passed away. So we've done two major public debates in person. I've done this debate with Jared. I've done 13 sermons at Apologia. What more needs to be said? I just don't know what else there is to add to the topic, but there you go. Important stuff. I personally think that's really important stuff. And so to my Pado Baptist brothers, as much as you don't like it, one of us is being more consistently Reformed. And I honestly believe that you are allowing a tradition which came from medieval Catholic Europe, was continued by Calvin, Luther, and Zwingli for different reasons, but for primarily political reasons, established within Reformed tradition without any dealing with any of the arguments that we're making. Because anybody who would have made those arguments would have been exiled, imprisoned, or killed. Especially thanks to Munster. So I get the historical part of it. I really, really do. But that doesn't change the necessity of trying to be consistent. And I'll say to you, a lot of you have read my book, The God Who Justifies, and you appreciated its biblicism, because that's what's different between The God Who Justifies and most books on justification? It's focused on the text. It's not focused on 47,000 footnotes in N.T. Wright. And some of you just go, you just can't do that. Well, you know what? Every single person tells me you just can't do that. I've never seen you on the street. I've never seen you debating Catholics. I've never seen you debating atheists. I've never seen you debating Muslims. I've never seen you debating anybody. You're in your little ivory tower, and sure, it doesn't work there, but I don't want in your ivory tower. Get out of your ivory tower and start doing something. And you'll go, oh, wow, that doesn't really work, does it? Yeah. So I really think that the approach that I took in The God Who Justifies is the same approach I'm taking to Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10 on this issue of defining the new covenant. It's the same thing. Same approach. So there you go. I got to admit, like I said, I've got surgery tomorrow morning. And so there's all these people have to call you and they go through stuff and verify information and blah, 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 blah. And I thought I had already gone through, you know, the long telephone call about what drugs you're taking and this, that, and everything else. And so I get this voice text. And you really need to call today. So I call. I'm talking to this nice lady. And it's a different part of the hospital. You know, who knows? It's so complicated. And we start talking and I forget how it came up. We started talking about what's going on in the world right now. And at one point, they said, I'm certain this is probably being recorded. I don't want to get you in trouble. She's, oh, I don't care. It's like, this whole world's gone crazy. Can you believe what people are doing? Oh, I remember what it was. She said, do you identify as a male or a female? And I couldn't hide it. I said, ma'am, I live in the real world that God created, and there's only males and there's only females, and I'm a male. And she just said, I know. They just added that question in there. I hate asking it. It's so stupid. And I'm like, I would really think that minimally the medical world would recognize the utter insanity of this whole thing. She does, thank goodness. But obviously the people in charge, she has to ask the question, do you identify as male or female? Yes.
So it wasn't me in the hospital back in March, but someone related to me was in. And yes. I was in the room. This nurse comes in, starts asking a bunch of questions. And it's funny because the nurse says, now, this medication that you're on, and you'll get a hint as to who I'm talking about here, we can't give it to men. So we've got to make sure that we apply this right. It's like, oh, so suddenly it matters. Okay, all right, whatever.
Oh, it does. It does. And every person with an iota of common sense knows that it does. But we live in a day where common sense has flown the coop. And so, yeah. Okay, where was I going here? There it is. Okay. I could show this, but, you know, I could put it up, but it's just a guy talking to another guy on a campus. And the Christian guy looks really familiar to me. I'm sorry that the name's just not coming through to me. Maybe somebody will pop up a name for me on Twitter when you recognize who this is. But it's a conversation, but I'm getting all sorts of... it's not you. Yeah, no. Yeah, no, Mike wants a free plug for the movie he's in. Michael Fallon. Yeah, Michael Fallon's in that new video that just came out. I haven't seen it yet. Let's put it this way. I hope I'm not laid up long enough from this surgery to have time to watch it, to be honest with you. I mean, seriously, it's a hernia, okay? I've had it for 4 years. I've ignored it. That's why I stopped running. Ever tried running with a hernia? It's not fun. So I was just going to ignore it. I was not going to, it happened right as COVID started. And I'm just like, I'm not going through that. And look, the whole reason we're doing it now, I've already paid my deductible. I've had so many surgeries, had to pay so much money out of pocket. We've paid our deductibles. So why not get it done now? Maybe I can start losing some weight again. I don't know, sort of genetic stuff. But anyway, so back in 93 when I had double hernias done, the old school guy that did this. I mean, he was older than dirt. And this new guy I'm going to have doing is going to be using the robot thing, you know, and all that stuff and whatever. It's supposed to be much less invasive, which is great. Oh, what? You looking at this? He was looking, folks, he was.
That's old school, baby.
He was looking at this. Rich found the, can you believe? Man. Is that bedside manner or is that bedside manner? I'm going to tell you. I'm sitting here talking about going under the knife, and he's looking for that thing. Wow. Somebody needs to save that clip. Next time anybody walks up to me and says, you need to be nice to the Rich, I'm just going to pull a knife on him. Yeah, there you go. That thing is very sharp. Derek likes to send them out like razors. He truly, truly does. There's no two ways about it. What was I talking about? I have no earthly idea. The old school guy that did my stuff when we were having some appointment before the surgery. He told me, he said, you young guys, because I was 29, 30 years old. He said, you young guys, you get a lot of pain with this. And it's going to take you a few days to recover. He says, but I got retired guys coming from Sun City, and I'll do the procedure in the morning, and they're playing golf in the afternoon. He says, it just does not impact older guys the way that it does younger guys. And, of course, now it's significantly less invasive. I mean, they were literally cutting you open back then. Now they've got these little sticking stuff inside you and things like that. So I'm really hoping, honestly, I'm really hoping that, in fact, if things go really, really, really well, I'm hoping for a Saturday bike ride. I really, really am. Indoors, obviously. But I'm hoping. We'll see. So I may not have a whole lot of lying around time, please, to be watching it. But yeah, beneath sheep's clothing. Oh, okay. Yeah, he. You got two? Yeah. Beneath sheep's clothing. So I looked at the trailer, and it's we need to stop calling the Democrats Democrats. Start calling what they are, Marxists. They are Marxists. They're communists, and Tim Walz is one of the worst of them. You know, Kamala Harris is just a ditz. I mean, she and Biden were just the perfect sock puppets for whoever's running this country. It's not them. It's not an American. I can guarantee you China knows who it is. Russia knows who it is. Iran knows who it is. And I think China knows who it is because it's probably someone from China. They're running this show. Have you noticed that Biden was beamed to another planet after the coup? I mean, literally, we are living in the, well, there's been a coup. This has never happened in American history, but it happens every day in communist countries. I mean, it's just how things are done. And so that, I mean, that's what we're looking at. That's what we are facing. And this new video, which I believe you can like, If I recall correctly, I looked at the website last night, Beneath Sheep's Clothing. Look it up. Google it, Beneath Sheep's Clothing. It's how communism functioned in Russia under the Soviets and how it's infiltrated the United States and how we literally have communists running for president and vice president of the United States. I mean, Kamala Harris just, as I understand it, made comments within the past 24 hours talking about establishing governmental food pricing controls. And again, the young people in this country have been so, they're not educated. They know nothing about history. They know nothing about history. They don't know our history. They don't know anybody's history. And so they don't understand that this has been tried over and over and over again. And in fact, when it was tried in Jamaica, it led to starvation, degradation of life, because once the government says you can't charge any more than this, why should anybody grow food? Why should they provide it? And so everything goes into short supply. People are starving. And guess who suggested this to the Jamaican government? Dr. Harris. Kamala. Not Harris. Yeah, is it Harris? It is Harris. Her father was a Marxist economic advisor to the government of Jamaica. And now she wants to do that in the United States. Everything the communists have tried has always failed, but it's always brought death along with it. And so if you're a culture that's in love with death, now I'm not in love with death. I don't want to see death for them. I don't want to see death for my grandchildren or my great-grandchildren, but they love death. And therefore, a deep deception. They refuse to love the truth. They'll be caused to love a lie. And they love lies. And the thing that's driving me the nuts is to see people who claim to be Christians. David French, what a buffoon. What a buffoon. Smart guy, but a buffoon. You can be both, by the way. These days, there's a lot of them. So anyways, look up the film. Get hold of it. I think you can, like, buy a ticket, and that gives you access to the video or something like that, and I'm not sure. Look it up. Were you going to say something?
Well, I was going to chime in here. You were talking about...
Oh, you got your camera back, huh?
Yes, I got my camera back. Came back on the RV. And
where'd that camera... Has that camera been?
That has been out on the road.
Been out on the road, yep.
Yes. But, you know, we talk about Biden just suddenly being disappeared. I mean, he showed up on the stage today, and you can tell nothing's changed. He's still just deer in the headlights. But I look at what they did here, and I was reminded, I just keep thinking about, I think his first name is Leonid Brezhnev. And you and I are old enough to remember what happened with Brezhnev. He was, for the most part, the Soviet premier through the Cold War. And I think it was toward the end of the 70s, somewhere in there, suddenly he just kind of dropped out of sight. Nobody saw him in public. And the rumor was that he was ill and he wasn't in good health. But the Soviets, oh, Premier Brezhnev, he's fine. Everything's wonderful. He's fine. And then suddenly the Politburo meets the single party system of the Soviet Union. The Politburo meets. And it wasn't it Yuri Andropov?
Yeah, I think he was
suddenly,
the next one.
Yuri Andropov's in charge, and yeah. Poor Brezhnev, and he just got disappeared. And I just see so many shades of the same kind of ways of doing things here.
Yeah, we are in the middle of it. We're in the middle of it. I never ever thought it'd be possible. We fought it. Men have died fighting its expansion and progress, but here we are. And kids don't know it. They're not educated anymore. They're taught what to think, not how to think. And so, yeah. Okay, so I want to get to this. Like I said, there's lots of stuff we could be talking about in that area, and it just gets frustrating. But I was sent this video. Conversation between a Christian and a Muslim. And as I was saying, I recognize the Christian, but I'm not putting two and two together. I don't know who it is, so maybe somebody on Twitter will remind me. It's fascinating. I just hope that I can make it work right, because if I hit pause and then hit play again, it goes back to the beginning. So if I click somewhere else, it will restart where it started before. I hope. It worked before. We'll find out if it's going to work this time. So it's only 5 minutes long, so, but there's lots of stuff to comment on. And it's been a long, long time since we have, I mean, 20 years ago, 18 years ago, we would spend entire dividing lines on Islam. Because that's when I was doing my fundamental research and study and learning and preparing for the debate with Shabir Ali that we did in May of 2006 and led to all those other debates overseas primarily, a few here in the United States, but overseas primarily. Now we see what's happening in the UK. I have said, I don't know how many times, Islam is a religio-political system, and the emphasis depends upon the population in a country. When they're a small group, the emphasis is upon the religion. When they pass a certain percentage, the emphasis moves to the political and the suppression of all other speech. So right now, I do not believe that I would have the freedom to do the debates in the United Kingdom I did only 6 or 8 years ago. I don't believe it would. They are putting people in prison for 18 months, 2 years, for blasphemy crimes against Allah. I mean, that's where the UK is going. It's the end of the West. France, too. All right, but these are theological discussions, thankfully. And I want to reiterate that we as believers must be prepared and must, I believe, we must pray to have the opportunity to speak the truth to Muslims. Now, this young Muslim man says he's a former Christian. And so he's well read. A lot of Muslims you talk to are not nearly as prepared as he was. And so once again, I say to everybody, if you're a Christian, how do you respond to this kind of stuff? Would you be prepared? And I'll say again, the reason that so many evangelicals are utterly ineffective in reaching Muslims is because they're afraid. They know they don't know it. They know they don't know their stuff. They know that they're going to be asked questions that they can't answer. So, you know, I'm not going to push to finish this necessarily, but I do want to cover it, and I think it's important. So, like I said, I'm not going to play the video. Like, it's just a fine-looking young Muslim man talking to an older Christian fellow. It's obviously, well, those college campus type situations, but making it big enough to play and then making sure it continues to play is what I'm concerned about. So I'd rather have the audio working than mess with all the rest of it.
I'm a Muslim. What we learned about Jesus, peace be upon him, is that we love him.
Yes.
We love all the prophets, Moses, Abraham, and we adore them and we follow them.
We learn.
Okay. So you need to be prepared to hear that. You need to be prepared for, I've heard over and over and over again from Muslims over the years, we are the second largest religion in the world that teaches people to love Jesus. Okay? Now, the conversation doesn't stop there, and the fellow he's talking to probably has a particular direction he wants to go, so he doesn't stop it there. But what must be commented upon is there is such a vast difference between the Jesus of Scripture and the Jesus of Islam. Now, this man, it's going to come out to where the Christian's going to say, I encourage people to read the Quran. and I encourage Muslims to read the Gospels, because he understands what I certainly came to understand, and that is the vast majority of Muslims have no earthly idea who the Jesus of the Bible is. Now, this young Muslim man is going to say he's read the entire Bible. That would be extremely unusual. The vast majority of Muslims have never read more than a few verses of the Bible, just as the vast majority of Christians have read more than a few verses of the Quran, if anything at all. So that's one of the reasons we talk past each other. And remember, if you choose to read the Quran, wrote a book a while ago, whatever Christian needs to know about the Quran. Toward the beginning of the book, there's a chart that gives you about the best guess we can give you as to the order in which the surahs, chapters of the Quran, were written. Remember, the Quran is considerably shorter than the New Testament, so it's not difficult to get through. The only way for it to make almost any sense is if you read them in that order, and... Yeah, still got it back here. Come on, let go. All right, it wants to hold on to Scrivener's annotated Greek New Testament. You have the study Quran, and it is... You'll notice, you can sort of see it from there. Vast majority of the page is notes. And so the study Quran, even though I don't know why they did this, the translation is King James-ish. I don't understand why. I mean, it says, thou wouldst have seen the sun when it rose. This is a new translation. Why use thou? I don't get it. But anyway, so I can't necessarily recommend the translation itself, but the study Quran, and by the way, if you're looking one for one that looks like that, I had it rebound. No, Jeffrey Rice didn't do it. This is actually about the last one I had done with this other place. I had a friend there that did stuff for me and did rebinding for me, and then he just disappeared. I heard he was in a car accident, but I lost all contact with him, and it was right at that time that Jeffrey Rice came along. So there you go. But get the study Quran, and that will get, at least give you introductions and stuff like that. That'll give you some idea. But what you want to do is to get a Muslim to read one of the Gospels. And I'd suggest Mark, to be honest with you. I've said many times that one thing I would like to do and still like to do before I croak is to translate Mark and provide a annotated version of Mark for Muslims. Something you just hand out. Gospel of Mark for the Muslim people. And I still would like to do that. I talked with somebody about doing that about 2008. And one of those things. So, yeah, I would like to do that. I think it'd be really, really useful. Get a Muslim to read the Gospel of Mark. But the point is, they believe that they love Jesus, but they don't love what the Bible teaches about Jesus. As that'll be coming out here.
In the Bible that Jesus used to fall on his face in prayer. We do that 5 times a day.
Beautiful.
Okay. What? What? Oh, okay. Okay. Cliff Connectal. Nectal, something like that. Okay. But how did anybody know that just from... Hasn't even said anything yet. Okay. All right. Again, that looks familiar to me. And actually, he hasn't shown up on the screen yet, even what we're showing here. So... I was going to make a comment there, and I've lost it. We'll just press on.
We learned that Jesus worshiped the one true God. That's who we follow. So my...
Okay, he had said that we learned that Jesus fell down on his face and worshiped. See my discussion with Adnan Rashid on that subject. From one of the last debates we did, I know it was the last debate we did in London, at a church I've spoken at a number of times. Miss you guys. But we had a discussion of how Jesus's physical attitude in prayer was not the Muslim idea of five times a day and, you know, all that kind of stuff.
The question is that as a Muslim who loves and adores and follows the teachings of Jesus, will...
Okay, the teachings of Jesus. And unfortunately, the Muslim believes that the only real source of the teachings of Jesus is not the New Testament. But the problem is you don't get the teachings of Jesus from Islam. The author of the Quran lives half a millennium later, more than half a millennium later, and the amount of material in the Quran attributed to Jesus is next to nothing. The Muslim lives in a weird world because they'll talk about, well, we love the teachings of Jesus, but if you only have the Quran, you have no idea what it is. And obviously, the author of the Quran assumed that his readers had access to the entirety of the Bible, even though he didn't know what the entirety of the Bible was. And clearly had no idea what the canon of Scripture was.
Will I be punished or go to hell if I don't follow your idea of what Jesus was or what he taught according to Christianity?
See, what he taught according to Christianity. And the issue is, how do you know what Jesus taught about anything? Because the Quran doesn't tell you. Quran doesn't tell you. It's just not there. There is not enough there. It's a thimbleful. You read a single chapter of the Gospels, you've got more of Jesus' teaching than you have in the entirety of the Quran. So how do you know? Now, the Christian had started to say, if Muhammad. Now, this one, and this is just a totally practical thing. This particular Christian, I'm not going to agree with everything he says. I'm going to disagree with one or two minor things. But most of you who've listened to me dialoguing with Muslims know that I almost never use the name of Muhammad. It is so emotionally charged. So I will talk about the author of the Quran. Now, if I'm talking about a hadith, if I'm narrating one of the hadith where Muhammad is there and is involved, okay, fine. Then we'll use it. But it's just, and I think Christians in Muslim lands and Christians in the UK now understand why this is, because you know that in Pakistan, all you have to do is to claim that a Christian has blasphemed Muhammad, that a Christian has burned the Quran, blasphemed the Quran. And the number of people who have been taken out and stoned, beaten to death without any trial whatsoever is very high. And so for me, it's just a methodology of trying to keep the temperature as low as possible for as long as possible.
Muhammad spoke the truth, I'm going to hell because I'm a blasphemer. I'm worshiping Jesus as God. If Jesus spoke the truth, that he's God in human form who bled and died on a cross to forgive me and to give me eternal life, if Jesus spoke the truth, I'm going to heaven because my faith is in him. Why would I choose to trust Jesus instead of Muhammad? Because although I have a great deal of respect for Muhammad, like one of the five pillars, give alms to the poor, I obviously respect that. I obviously respect the way Muhammad believed that Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, ascended to heaven, is coming back a second time. I agree with all of that.
Interesting approach and technique. I wouldn't use it personally, because what you're literally saying is Muhammad believed some true things, but not the key true things. And so that's not the same thing as respecting the individual as much as it is going, well, there are certain things he said were true. He believed Jesus was born a virgin. He believed that Jesus ascended to heaven. Yeah, but he didn't ascend to heaven the way the Bible says. So I struggle a little bit with that because you're going to have to go back and revisit all that stuff in the future if you get that far. So that's not necessarily my way of doing things, but anyway.
Haman made a crucial mistake. He denied the deity of Christ.
That was interesting. I was watching the video. When he said Muhammad made a crucial mistake, he was backing up from the guy. Are you watching that? Okay. He was backing up from him. That's smart. If you want to cause problems, when you're saying Muhammad made a crucial mistake, you're moving toward him. By backing up, that's a psychological thing, but it makes sense. That's smart to do.
Now, when was Muhammad born? 570 AD, which means he obviously never met Christ. Matthew, Mark, John, Peter, James met Christ, and they all insisted that Christ claimed to be God. Repeatedly in the Quran, it is stated, Jesus is not God. He's a good prophet, but he's not God. Repeatedly in the New Testament, it's stated, Jesus is God in human form. Now, I have a decision.
Now, all I would do at that point, and maybe he chose not to do this because he just wanted to get to his specific point, but I'd want, because I don't know how long this conversation is necessarily going to last, I'd probably provide a specific text because, you know, the power is in the Word of God. So I would probably say something along the lines of, and as we know, multiple times, Jesus claimed to be the I am that you find in Exodus 3. You find Jesus calling himself the I am in John 8:58, John 13:19, 18:5-6. And in fact, he said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You know, so you can sneak that in without necessarily derailing where you're going. I'm not trying to sit here and critique everything this guy's saying. I'm just using it as an opportunity to you know, draw on some extensive experience that I have in interacting with Muslims, in the hope that you can learn from him, learn from me. Every situation is going to be different. Every person is different. And what might be effective for him is not necessarily for me, and vice versa.
To me, who am I going to trust? A man who lived 500 years after the fact, or people who lived during the life of Christ, met him and talked with him? So, if you're seriously considering Islam, you better read the Quran. And all.
Now I agree. I it amazes me that people would seriously consider converting to Islam without reading the Quran, and without reading it and seeking to understand it. But here's the problem. Most Muslims never do that. Most Christians don't either. And when you think about it, I mean, how many Christians do you know that's never even read the Bible all the way through? Or their knowledge of its background, its history, languages, how we got it, any of that stuff, extremely lacking. That's the vast majority of Christians. And the same thing is true of the Quran. But in my experience, the majority of Muslims treat the Quran as a talisman, more than a revelation from God to be fully understood. They're going to have a guy here who's memorized the Quran, and there's a number of people who've done that. Yasser Qadhi has memorized the Quran. But that's seen more, that functions differently than people who've memorized the New Testament. It's viewed differently. The idea of doing exegesis, of handling the text in a consistent fashion, there really isn't any way to do that with the Quran. The Quran does not provide you with enough historical context to even start getting into that. So obviously, memorizing is for a different reason than we have in how we treat our scriptures.
All I'm doing is standing here saying, if you're really interested about Jesus Christ, you owe it to yourself to read the Gospels, the eyewitness accounts of Jesus, and ask yourself, does the evidence point to him being reliable or not? Does that make sense?
It does. So,
Does it point to him being reliable or to the Bible being reliable? That's probably not the terminology that I would use. But again, we're in a college, university campus. In fact, it sounds like it was in Texas. So we're in that kind of a context. So you might be, you know, I would want in a longer conversation to point out that the author of the Quran argued that the Bible's reliable. And I'd do that from Surah 5. Surah 5, 40 and following is a pretty long extended argument for the consistency of scripture, of the Torah and the Injil. Now, did the author of the Quran know what the Torah and the Injil law and the gospel was? No, clearly not. Had no firsthand information of it. But again, from the Islamic perspective, as this Muslim's about to say, the Quran are not the words of Muhammad. They are the literal words of Allah. And so the understanding of inspiration and the nature of scripture is very different between us. Now, I don't believe that their position can hold water. That's, again, wrote a book on it if you want to read about it. I think you can demonstrate that, for example, the ways in which the Quran narrates what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is a good way of demonstrating that their understanding of a dictation type heavenly Quran, the heavenly scroll and the angel Jibril piecemeal giving it out to Muhammad. So it just doesn't work. It's not consistent. It's not really overly defensible, but
First of all, I respect you a lot for telling people to read the Quran. I 100% agree. Yep. I used to be a Christian, and I finished the Bible. I read it myself.
Yep.
I had issues with the deity of Christ itself after reading the Bible, because you said that who do we trust, Muhammad, peace be upon him, or Jesus, peace be upon him? I said that Muhammad, first of all, did not author the Quran. He was a messenger of the words of God. The Quran claims to be the infallible word of God itself, whereas the Bible was written by humans.
Okay, so there you have the idea. Now, this is problematic for a lot of different reasons. I don't think that the author of the Quran believed this. This is a later development. Again, I go to Surah 5. Because the argument in Surah 5 is that the Torah was natsal. It was sent down to Moses. The Injil, Jesus comes and he confirms the Torah. The Injil is natsal, is sent down to him. And then now you have the Quran with Muhammad. It's a chain. And the idea that, well, you know, the Bible is written by humans. Well, so is the Quran. And you can sit there and believe otherwise all you want, but you're not going to be consistent. The Quran had to be compiled. The story of its compilation has lots of problems. I'm not going to take time to go into it all right now. And standing under a shade tree on a university campus might be a little bit difficult to get into Ibn Masud and Uthman, the Uthmanic revision and Abu Bakr and all the rest of that kind of stuff, which we have gone into and which is still online and still available. If you go to transcripts at aomin.org, well, not, it's the transcripts tab, and put in keywords like Quran and especially Ibn Masud. Now, I'm not sure, now that I think about it, that's exactly what I was just sitting here thinking. I remember in those years, when I would be listening to so many Muslim books, and I was listening to all of the hadith, and I had converted them either from Kindle or using various programs, and how the programs really struggled with Arabic. So, you know, all Azar would become Alabama Azar. Alaska, Arizona, all these things ended up in there that shouldn't have been there. So, yeah, I'm not 1,000% sure how the AI dealt with all the Arabic, but it's there someplace. Hopefully you can at least find Quran, and there'd be all sorts of stuff there. But anyway, being able to engage these topics can be very intimidating. Dealing with biblical inspiration, consistency, and doing it in such a way that you can criticize the Quran, but not by using a different set of standards than you use to defend the Bible. The very first debate that I did with Shabir Ali, inconsistency is a sign of a failed argument. My whole point was that Shabir used one set of standards to criticize the New Testament and a completely different set of standards to defend the Quran. And I don't think that a modern day Muslim can escape that. They're stuck with it because of the way that Islamic theology has developed over time. So, anyway.
Themselves as gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whereas the Quran claims to be the word of God itself transferred through prophets and as an oral tradition. The Quran isn't even a book. The Quran is an oral tradition. My friend here has memorized the whole thing cover to cover.
Okay.
Because it's an oral tradition. Not.
Okay, now that sounds really nice, but it's not true. He didn't memorize an oral tradition. An oral tradition cannot communicate with specificity over lengthy periods of time. The Arabic Quran, there's one sitting right there, the Arabic Quran that is in use in Texas, I think, again, this is where this came from, is not identical to the Arabic Quran that was compiled by Uthman. And probably edited at a later period of time, around the year 700 or so, as a lot of evidence would seem to indicate. There are lots of differences between the various readings of the Arabic Quran, and the relevant texts in Bukhari and Muslim reflect this, that there were variations early on. And as I've said for years and years and years, decades now, the study of the Quran and its historical text on a scholarly critical level is way behind the study of both the Old and New Testaments as far as scholarship is concerned. The cataloging of manuscripts, the making of manuscripts available through digital imagery and things like that, way behind what we have for the New Testament. And so that's something I think most Muslims do not understand. They have a high belief that the Arabic Quran they possess, which most of them can't read, but the Arabic Quran they possess is, you know, just a photocopy of what was dictated by Muhammad to his followers. But that's just not true. But they believe it. And they believe it strongly.
Okay, fair enough.
So the reason why we give preference to the Quran over the Bible is because, first of all, it's preserved in its original language. That's Arabic.
Yeah.
Whereas Jesus spoke Aramaic.
Now, again, some people might argue that obviously he spoke Hebrew because... what did he do when the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him in the synagogue in Nazareth? Well, he read Hebrew. So he clearly could read Hebrew. Aramaic was certainly a common language of that area at that time. But so was Koine Greek. When the Roman soldier started yelling at you, you needed to have some idea what in the world he was saying. You may not have used it at home. But you better have some basic idea of what's going on there. And so the idea here, I remember I didn't get a chance to speak there this summer. It's a bummer. I didn't even hear from Eric Ellis down in Boulder, but I didn't contact him either. So just too busy with other things. And I wasn't up there all that long. But I remember probably 10 years ago, maybe more, I was speaking on Islam at South Boulder Bible Church, and some Muslims attended. I thought that was great. And so after the talk, they came up to me, and one of the things the guy says is, well, you know, one of my objections would be that you said that Arabic is so primary to the expression of Islamic theology. And he says, I just don't necessarily see that. I didn't really deal with it too much, but we talked for a good 45 minutes. And about 45 minutes in, I stopped him, and I had just used an Arabic phrase. And I said, by the way, how many Arabic terms have you and I used just in the past 45 minutes? And he sort of looked down and got a sheepish grin. He says, a lot. And I said, yeah, that sort of answers your first objection, doesn't it? Yeah, I guess so. But this idea that, you know, well, it was given in Arabic, and therefore, since we have it in Arabic, that's best. So Arabic's eternal, because the Quran exists on this eternal form in heaven. So it has to be in Arabic. So Arabic's God's language? I mean, most people who study Arabic recognize that it developed out of previous languages. So how does that work? Have human languages always existed? You might say, well, what about Hebrew and Greek? Well, again, the biblical understanding is that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So whatever language they were speaking, whether Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, all three used in the Bible, God speaks all three languages just fine. And he's not limited to human speech for the content of his revelation. So I don't see that as having some kind of a... And there would be some weight to the argument if there was such a thing as a critical edition of the Quran. But there isn't. And I don't think he probably even understands that. If there was as much serious concern about having the original readings, rather than just simply assuming that the version I have has them, then there might be a little bit more weight to put on it.
He did not speak Greek. He did not speak Hebrew. He spoke Aramaic.
You don't know that. I mean, you could argue that when he was speaking with Pilate, that Pilate had learned Aramaic to be there. But how do you know that he couldn't speak Greek? I mean, seriously, how do you know that? You can theorize all you want, but how do you know that?
Learning about Jesus in a language that he didn't even speak, first of all. And also, when you read the Bible, you see multiple verses where Jesus says, when someone came up to him and said, oh, good teacher, he said, why do you call me good? Only the Father is good.
And now he's going to interrupt him, but these are standard Unitarian arguments. And if you learn to deal with them with Muslims, then you're ready to deal with the Unitarians and the Jehovah's Witnesses and sometimes Mormons, even though Mormons are a hybrid form of Unitarianism. But it's very useful to know how to respond to these things with a wider, it gives you confidence to speak to a wider range of people.
Another passage, he says
only God is good.
Right? But why would he create the distinction between him not being good but saying God is good?
Because the guy said, good teacher.
So he was his teacher at the time.
No. And Jesus says right there, time out. If you're simply going to acknowledge I'm a teacher, don't give me this gibberish that I'm good. Because nobody's good except God. But Jesus obviously claimed to be good. He obviously claimed to be God. The guy was not acknowledging it. He was denying it.
He says...
Now, I would agree, and this is clearly edited. This is meant to... I don't mean edited in a negative sense. I mean, edited in the sense to keep it moving quickly and, you know, cut out pauses and irrelevancies and things like that, which happens so much. But it almost sounds like what he's doing is he's he's using, where did I put that? I know it's supposed to still be back here someplace. Yeah, there it is. He's, in Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, he's using Richard Balcom's understanding, and I agree, of that encounter that Jesus has with the, you know, why do you call me good? There's not one good but God. Jesus is not denying his goodness. Even Muslims believe he was sinless. So he's not denying his goodness. He is exposing to this individual the fact that this individual does not know with whom he is actually speaking. And that's allowing, I have a feeling that if you press this young man on it, he'd eventually say, well, the Bible's been corrupted, so we don't know what it originally said, type of thing, because that's the default position. But if you allow the scripture to say what the scripture says, then that's really the only way you can end up interpreting that in the same book where this story is being told, you know, people are worshiping Jesus, and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all these references to himself. I mean, even in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus quotes Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 of himself, identifying himself as the divine one brought before the Ancient of Days, to whom a kingdom is given, and his followers worship him and serve him, and so on and so forth. So,
the Father is greater than I.
Yes.
Everything I do is through the will of the Father. Why create that distinction between him and the Father?
How do you answer that? It's a plain and obvious thing. Plain and obvious thing. We're talking about the incarnate Christ. We're talking about the one who became flesh. That's why it's still my favorite debate with a Muslim from 12 years ago now. Wow. From Australia, of all places. But can God become man? Still my favorite. It's still got the most depth into the discussion. And I'd highly recommend it to you. Maybe I'll remember to link it in the show notes.
If he's claiming equivalency with the Father himself.
Because he humbled himself, limited himself, and passed down the birth canal of a woman named Mary, and he was a human being who was not omnipresent. He lived in Palestine, and he never visited Austin, Texas, or the Big Apple, or Saudi Arabia. So he obviously limited himself as the omnipresent God. He limits himself, becomes a human being, and yeah, the Father's greater than I.
Everything I do.
Yeah, the Father's greater than I, because the Father did not become incarnate. The Son had, and if you read John 14, 28, he said, I told you I'm going back to the Father, and if you had loved me, you would have rejoiced because the Father is greater than I am. His whole point is, if you loved me, you wouldn't be so focused upon yourselves. I'm going back to where I was before, into the presence of the Father. So, you know, when the young man said I was a Christian before, well, look, there are a lot of young Christians in our churches that don't know the doctrine of the Trinity. And we try as best we possibly can to make sure that our young people won't get caught up in this kind of stuff.
Do is through the power of the Father. Nothing I do is of my own action. So why would he say that if he's not God himself? If he doesn't have the power to do all these things, then why would he call himself God? The answer that we have is he doesn't. He calls himself a prophet, a messenger of God. And what he teaches, I believe. What he
said,
I
believe. But don't you understand? If you stand there and say the Quran is the word of God, and I stand here and say the New Testament's the word of God, it's going to get us nowhere. Because you cannot show the Quran's the word of God the same way I cannot show that the New Testament's the word of God.
Okay, so that's where I'm like, I'm not sure what just happened here. And I don't know exactly what he means by you cannot show the Quran is the word of God and I cannot show the New Testament is the word of God. Because my position would be I can show the Quran is not the word of God because it claims to be consistent with what came before it, the Torah and the Injil, but the author was ignorant of what was contained in the Torah and the Injil. And if the author is Allah knew what was in the Torah and the Injil. Allah knew what the Torah and the Injil was, whereas the author of the Quran didn't know what the Torah and the Injil was. And Jesus said that Scripture is God speaking. So his death, burial, and resurrection demonstrates the authority of what he said was God's actual speech. So I just got the feeling there was some stuff edited out there. Maybe. It seemed to jump real fast, topic-wise. And Rich is agreeing with me, so that's good.
Absolutely can.
No, you cannot.
Yes, we can.
You cannot show that any book is the word of God. It's impossible.
Are you historic, like, familiar with the process of mass transmission, right? How do we know anything happened in the history of the world? How do we know the Roman Empire existed? It's because everyone says the Roman Empire existed. It's called mass transmission. Hundreds of thousands of people are agreeing on the same thing. It is taken as fact historically.
That's just simply not true. There are all sorts of myths all around the world that today are believed by hundreds of thousands or hundreds of millions of people that have no historical credence whatsoever. So mass transmission is not how you prove anything. You know, that's like talking to a Mormon and saying, well, there sure are a lot of Book of Mormons around there. There wouldn't be all these Book of Mormons. No, that is... he may believe it, but...
historical principle.
So hundreds of thousands of people believe the Quran's a word of God, and hundreds of thousands of people believe the Bible's a word of God. So what does that tell you?
It tells us
that
yes, we believe the Injil, the gospel that was given to Jesus Christ, is the word of God.
No, you don't, because you don't have it. It's referenced in the Quran, but you can't tell us what it contained. And the author of the Quran didn't know what it contained and does not interact with it. There's no historical evidence of something that existed in the days of Christ that doesn't exist today that was called the gospel, the Injil. The reality is the author of the Quran had heard Christians talking and he used their language, but he didn't know what they were talking about. And there's your problem.
However, we don't believe it was preserved properly, and the Bible we have today is not the Bible that was given to Jesus, because he's...
Okay, again, I know. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Here's the problem. Surah 5 tells the Christians to judge by what is contained in the Injil. Now, how are they supposed to do that? And when's that true? Because we know what the Christians had before Muhammad came along. We know what they possessed. We have manuscripts that go far closer to our originals than you have to the Quran, at least as far as full manuscripts, things like that, that are much older, because obviously there's a half millennium difference in the age between the Quran and the New Testament, and even more with the Old Testament. But we know what they had. And they did not have anything that looks like what you would expect. I could pull up and play my dialogue with Shabir Ali on this very issue. This doesn't work because the Quran tells the people of the Injil, the Al-Injil, to judge by what is in the Injil. So that means the Injil existed in 600 AD. Well, we know what the New Testament looked like in 600 AD, without any question. So what are you going to do with that? You have to believe it was corrupted beforehand, which makes Muhammad's statement to judge what's in the Injil meaningless.
He spoke Aramaic, and the Bible, the oldest Bible we have now, is written in Greek. It cannot be the same. It's impossible. However, the Quran given to Muhammad, peace be upon him, is in Arabic. It's memorized in Arabic. He's memorized the whole thing in Arabic.
Good for him.
I have a chain of narration connecting the Quran I have memorized,
good,
the Quran Muhammad revealed in
that.
That is a complete statement of faith. I have a chain of narration that goes over 1,400 years, and I would love to ask him. I'd love to grab. I have two of the earliest manuscripts of the Quran, museum quality reproductions, right down there, $1,400 a pop, right down there. I'd love to ask him about the textual variance between what's in that and what's in the Quran that he has memorized. There's a small chance he might be familiar with some of that, small chance, but it's a very small chance.
I'm sorry, you're not listening to me. We're not making any headway, okay?
Well, see, I at that, I'm a little disappointed at that point, I'll be honest with you. Again, there may have been a bunch of stuff edited out that it may have been a much longer conversation. I'm sure it was a much longer conversation than 5 minutes, obviously. But I'm actually thinking you're just now getting to a point where Adnan Rashid and I were in London, you know, 10 years ago, maybe a little more than 10 years. Yeah, more than 10 years ago. Probably about 12 years ago, when we did the debate on the transmission of the Quran versus the tradition, the transmission of the New Testament. So I would actually think that there would be more to have a conversation on there. But again, important stuff, things to be thinking about and talking about there and being prepared to deal with. And I know it's real easy these days to be totally consumed with everything else is going on and all the politics and stuff like that. But the fact of the matter is we're called to be salt and light. And I'm not gonna give in to the woohoos out there that are trying to hijack the calling of the church so that we only witness to people who look like us and talk like us and things like that. Not gonna go there, and hopefully you won't either. All right, there you go. I'm hoping and praying that we'll be back here next week to do another program, and that I'll be fit as a fiddle and ornery as I always am, I guess. I don't know. All ready to go? Don't know. We'll let you know one way or the other, but we appreciate your support. Don't forget, Sunday night, midnight. I'll never look at this blade again the same way that I used to. Rich wants to use it to cut me open. It's terrible. I feel so unloved now. But anyways, get your raffle tickets by midnight Eastern time on Sunday to get the Derek Melton blade. You're helping to keep the RV on the road. We'll see you next time. God bless.